Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you." "We have not known thee as we ought." I love that hymn. I love the tune, but I love it. It's the heart of the Christian. As "we have not known thee, we have not feared thee, we have not loved thee, we have not served thee." It's a hymn of confession. And of course, the fifth stanza is a prayer. "When shall we know thee as we ought?" It's our heart's desire to know God as we ought. You see, until, of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? For we know when we will know him as we ought. It's when we no longer see by faith, but we see by sight. The resurrection. The return of our Lord. And until that day, our life is a struggle, is it not? We struggle with our own sin. We struggle with the sins of our brothers and sisters in the church. We struggle with the sin in our families. We struggle with the sins of our friends and maybe our enemies. Life is a mess. As I often tell people, it's a mess whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. And yet, Christians know something. They have access to someone in the midst of their struggles, of their sin, of their disappointments, of their suffering. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see the encouragement that we have here, both the challenge and the encouragement that we have in this little account of Jesus healing a paralytic or an epileptic. An epileptic boy who was demon-possessed, seemed to have some type of seizures. When we look at this, it will help us to understand not only Jesus' situation here, but our situation. And there are three points I have in this sermon. One is Jesus' communion. Two is Jesus' struggle. And three is Jesus' love. As we look at this, I want to look at the context, and that's where this idea of Jesus' communion comes on as the first point. It's actually not the point of our first text, it's before our first text. Remember, this is Jesus coming off the mountain, of Transfiguration. I'm going to read from a commentary that refers to a painting by Raphael. Raphael's painting, it may have seen or heard of it, of the Transfiguration. You may have seen it. If you have, maybe this introduction will help you to see the contrast. And he says this, Raphael's painting, The Transfiguration, on which the famous artist worked himself to death, dramatizes the contrast that which had taken place on the summit of the mountain and what had happened in the plain below. Only Raphael has united the two scenes that must have occurred at a considerable distance from each other and a day apart. But the bringing of the two scenes together, but in bringing the two scenes together, Raphael rendered a real service, emphasizing exactly what the synoptics also seem to stress, namely the tremendous contrast between the glory above, represented by the upper half of Raphael's masterpiece, Jesus on the Mount, and the shame and confusion below, the lower half. Above is light, and below are shadows. You see, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had communion with his Father. That transfiguration, I think, emphasizes that. Of course, he saw Moses and Elijah. And as we mentioned earlier, talking about his Exodus, they were speaking of his struggle. He was shining light, and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had a communion with his Father in glory at that mountain. And it was a time, it was a height in Jesus' ministry here on earth. The height of his glory. As he was about, in a sense, he was initiated there in the last part of his messianic ministry. As Matthew's gospel showed, this is the high point in Jesus' ministry and the struggle and suffering that he was going to endure. See, up there he was transfigured, up there he was encouraged to prepare him for the struggle that lay ahead of him. And see, that's Jesus' communion. And Jesus sought that communion often in his ministry. Not to that extent, but he, at times to struggle, and at times to, what would Jesus do? Well, this will help us in our application of this. What would Jesus do? He didn't always have a Mount of Transfiguration, did he? But he always had an access to his Father. He went to a solitary place, a place for him, and he prayed to his Father. We don't know the content of a lot of his prayers, but one. You know the content of this high priestly prayer that's given to us in John's Gospel. He trusted his Father to accomplish all things. Well then, that was our first point. Our second point is you have to come down from the mountain, we always say. Well, Jesus does. We're told in our text, this begins our text. When they came to the crowd, when they came to the down from the mountain, remember, on the way they were discussing John the Baptist. These were the three disciples with Jesus coming down the mountain. They come now to the other nine down the valley below. And there's a scene there we know from. There are other passages. There's parallels of this account given in Luke as well as in Mark. Well, we know the scene when they came back. What was going on? Well, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, there was arguing going on. That was the shadows. That what went on there is what often goes on with us, isn't it? We're told, actually, that in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, guess what they were arguing about? The law. The scribes and the scribes, they were arguing about the law. And we know also down here, this is in Jesus' struggle. So he comes from this great, "This is my Son who I am well pleased, listen to him." Comes down to people arguing over God's law. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. Well, what were the disciples doing? In a sense, they were doing nothing. They couldn't do what they were called to. They knew, by the way, the disciples knew that they were called to do healings and such. They recognized that. Even their question to Jesus later on says, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" but they were not able to heal this boy. And yet there were a lot of needy people. We're only given one here, this man and this boy, of great need. But this was the scene that Jesus came to. He came to a needy mass of people, probably, at least this man and this boy. He came to his opponents who were arguing about the law, and he came to his disciples who were ineffective and couldn't do what they were called to do. This was the scene. And sometimes, as I try and tell people, we make Jesus more of a... I say it the wrong way. I say sometimes we make him more God than he is, and that's not right. We make him less human than he is. We make him less real. We can make him a stoic. You know, people think of Jesus as this great sage, unlike us, unfeeling, unaffected. Just go on giving wise sayings. That's not the Jesus presented to us in his word. And see, that's where his struggle comes in. Look at his struggle. Look how the scene affects him. When he was up there with his father, communion with Elijah and Moses, and Father Stephen, he comes down and touches the disciples and says, "Do not fear. Fear not." But he comes down here and it changes him. In a way, at least his response, it affects him. The first word in verse 17, look at it. And he comes in, we'll speak about the Father, but he comes, and that word there is "oh" in translation. It can be translated "alas," "alas," "oh." It's a word of frustration. And that's supported with, I mean, look at what Jesus says. I mean, he says, how long, listen to someone saying this, how long will I stay with you? And you know what a great translation of that "stay with you"? How long must I put up with you? That's the emphasis, that's the strength of that word. It tells us that this idea of how long and put up with you, that Jesus' being with his people was a burden to him. It was a burden that he had to bear. It was a struggle. Why? Why was it a struggle for him? Well, unlike being with his father, where in the angels everyone's singing in glory and everyone's doing the right thing and everyone's trusting in God's words being done. Well, he comes to what he calls an unbelieving and perverse generation. That's the doubt. That's what's in the valley. And for Jesus, see, they're unbelieving. They're lacking an exercise of faith. And they perverse generation. It means twisted, turning the wrong direction. This is the world that Jesus came to. This is Jesus off the mountain. And it was a struggle for him. It affected him. And yet in the midst of this perverse generation... By the way, it's not just the scribes and Pharisees. It includes the disciples. It includes everyone. I would venture to say it includes us today. We are part of that perverse generation. That's why I like that hymn. We're part of that. And we need to admit it. Too often those in the church don't admit their own perverseness. You know, we like speaking about our faith. We call people to... And this is a struggle, and I was trying to struggle with how to present this and how can we learn from this. The title of the sermon is the coming of Jesus, and one of the emphasis I want to make is that we need to come to Jesus. If you take away nothing than that, it's understand that we need to call people to Jesus. We call ourselves and call people to Jesus. See, we're used to calling people to faith, aren't we? We call them to faith. And sometimes we make our faith the important aspect, especially when we talk about differences in theologies. You know, our theology is better than yours because we're more true to the Word. That's important. But when I don't want to say that's not important, but when that takes the place of calling someone to Christ, and that's what happens. This man comes to Jesus. He's not there. He goes to the disciples. Disciples couldn't do anything. But what does he do? When Jesus comes down, he goes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus. And this man comes and kneels before him. And what does he ask for? Mercy on his son. And see, here's our third point. Jesus was on the high mountain. He was with his God, where his Father, he was with his Father up in heaven, on the mountain. Father came down and transfigured and said those beautiful words of encouragement. He comes in the struggle with the people. And it was a struggle. They were a burden. But how did he treat these people? How did he treat this perverse generation and unbelieving generation? One word, love. You see, it affected him, but what was his response to this struggle? What was his response to all this? He responds the way he always responds, in love. Jesus is love, our third point. The love of Jesus. We see the love demonstrated first to the man and the boy, and then to his disciples, and through his disciples to us. It's interesting because the Father comes to Jesus and asks for mercy. Asked for mercy. Verse 16 says the disciples couldn't do anything. And Jesus' immediate response to that is the statement about, don't we do that sometimes? And that's what Jesus, how long must I put up with you, you unbelieving, perverse generation? But he doesn't stop there. I mentioned earlier that when people have failed him, he usually brings them up and then makes a rebuke. Here he seems to rebuke, and that's why I think this is a real struggle for him. Remember when Peter was sinking, he raised him up and then said, oh, you have little faith. Here he says, oh, you have little faith first, perverse generation, and then he does the healing. But he does do the healing, even in the struggle that Jesus had here. This is why I mean that Jesus was human. He was not sinful, but he was human. And that tells us, by the way, it's okay for us to be affected by sin by people. It's okay for us to feel the burden. But what do we do in response is the question. Now look what he does. I love these words. After this rhetorical question of how long shall I put up with you, at the end of verse 17, he says those beautiful words. Bring the boy here to me. Words of love. Bring the boy here to me. I wonder what this father thought when he heard those words. Wow. Jesus heals him with a word. A word of rebuke on the demon. See, Jesus not only here, now we hear that people marveled at the majesty of God. We hear that in Luke's gospel. And we can marvel at Jesus' miracles. But here, not only do we, Jesus revealed his power, but he revealed his love. In the midst of an unbelieving and perverse generation, he reveals his love. But his love is not only seen in the miracle, but his love is also seen in his teaching. See, action and teaching are both good. You see, and it's seen especially in his response to these, to his disciples' question. They said, why couldn't we do it? And we need to understand that his response here is really an encouragement to remain in faith. An encouragement to continue to trust. Sometimes people misunderstand what Jesus is saying, especially when he talks about moving the mountain in the faith of the mustard seed. You see, their problem was their lack of faith. Jesus earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, listen to what he said to his disciples. You remember the words. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? You see, that is what faith does. Faith is persistent and doesn't give up. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of failure, in the midst of setbacks, in the midst of horror that we live in this world. See, I think the disciples' problem wasn't that they have magical powers, and it's that they didn't persist in their dependence upon God. There's that verse that is not translated. Notice in your Bibles you have verse 20 and then verse 22. There is no verse 21. Because verse 21 is not in the most ancient of the texts. And so people believe it was not original. They believe it may have been borrowed from Mark's account. So Jesus probably said it, but Matthew didn't write it down. Mark wrote it down. And people may not even believe that truth. But I think that verse is important because it helps with the connection. Whether it's original or not, at worst, it's a great commentary. And here's the verse. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And don't think about it as, oh, I got to do more work. I got to pray more and I got to fast more to make it happen. No, what does prayer and fasting mean? It depends upon God. It's part of our requesting. It's our communion with Him. See, the disciples didn't continue that way. When we pray, we're knocking. When we pray, we're asking. When we pray, we're seeking. We're seeking the power. We're seeking the person. And prayer is dependence on God for the source of power and mercy. And love and forgiveness. And see, that's what, and so that's what Jesus is, look what Jesus says. He says, they asked him, why could we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. You know, we don't know exactly, but I bet you the disciples tried and couldn't do it. And so I think they didn't continue. Why? Because what does faith do? It seeks God. That's what faith does. Well, in the midst of struggle, faith seeks God. In the midst of heartache, faith seeks God. In the midst of being tortured, faith seeks God. We Fox's Books of Martyr tells you what faith does. The story about those two men who were burned in England. He said, oh, what a fire we will light in England. It's what faith does. That's what faith does. He says, if you have the faith of a small seed, if you have the, what it says, if you have faith of a mustard seed, is what he says. You have faith of a mustard seed. Because of your, of my translation is, because of your smallness of faith, truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, depart from here, and it will depart. You see, the idea, this idea of this mustard seed is that even though it's small, it has contact with that which is vital for nourishment. Faith maintains its uninterrupted connection with God and therefore continues to pray fervently, knowing that God in His own time, in His own way, will bestow His blessing. Such faith links its possessor with the infinite resource of God's power, wisdom, and love. It operates in harmony with God's Word. It's not motivated by sinful desires. It doesn't mean it's perfect. We read, and that this type of faith that seeks God in the midst of struggle, in the midst, as Jesus here, from His communion with God, struggle, then His love is expressed. This morning we read from 2 Kings, the Shunammite woman. I love that. That type of faith and seeking God in the midst of struggle is seen in the Shunammite woman and in his father. I love the Shunammite woman. Her son dies. Her husband said, "Now what are you going to do in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that heartache, in the midst of that pain?" Well, you know what faith does? Faith seeks God. And she says, "Prepare the donkey." Husband said, "Where are you going?" "I'm seeing the man of God. I'm going to God." "Well, it's not Sunday." What about you when it's not Sunday, when you're in struggle? Do you seek God? She did. And she didn't go there happy. She went angry, depressed. And that's what the faith of the Christian is not perfect. We're sinners, and that's why we admit, that's why we see that come. She says to the husband, as she's going, she says, translating the King and the NIV, "It is all right." The Hebrew word is shalom, peace. Gehazi comes and asks for Elijah, "How's your husband? How are you? How's your child?" Shalom. Was she lying? No. She was not lying. She was responding in faith. She wasn't some stoic saying, "Oh, word, it'll be all right." No, she comes to Elijah and she grabs him and says, "What did you do to me? I never asked you for this." But she knew there's only one person to go to. Our lives are much like hers. Doesn't mean that God will always answer the way we want, when we want. And that's what this husband, that's what this father does. He also has this idea of the faith that has. Because he comes to Jesus, and of course, I tell people my favorite verses on this are in Mark's Gospel. And I think the faith of that man who sought God is the same as that Shunammite woman. Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Here's what we hear. Jesus says, "If you can," Jesus says, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That is you and me. That is the expression of a perverse generation, even Christians. You see, we are still part of this unbelieving and perverse generation. There's a difference between us and unbelievers. Unbelievers, I think, in this context, are like the scribes. They're off arguing about the law. They don't even come to Jesus. They're against it. But the Christians are like the disciples and like this man. We're a mixture. We are the Father. We're a mixture of belief and unbelief. And so what Jesus says to the Christian here, He encourages you to continue in belief. Acknowledge your struggle, but in the midst of your struggle, come to Him And I want to call you and I, as Christians, to continue to, even if it's not a new moon or the Sabbath, let's come to Jesus. And of course, to unbelievers, we say something. Guess what? The experience that this man has, the experience that the Shunammite woman has, the spirit that all who believe in Christ have, is you're struggling. Everyone struggles. But there's peace. There's a way. And by the way, I just do want to, this idea of moving a mountain. Did Paul ever move a mountain? No, Jesus is not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. Paul says the same thing, I can do all things through him. But it's the things that faith can do. See, faith can continue to trust Christ. I love being around Christians, and we all know Christian, we know those who continue. We'll struggle, but we need to be encouraged. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And I pray that we would all understand it. See, Raphael's painting is correct. Jesus calls us to himself. He left his glory, Father's glory. He came to a perverse and wicked generation. And in love, he laid down his life. But in his love, he also calls us to come to him each and every day of our lives. Yeah, he died on the cross for us, but he also supplies all of our needs. As I tell people, not always all of our wants, but all of our needs. And the more we come to him, the more our wants will be our needs. Prayer is important. Prayer is our access to him. Let us go to him now. Prayer.